Now it's y'all's turn again to continue our worship and song as we stand together and sing all three verses of Our God Reigns as we stand together.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you today giving thanks, praying for our country, President Trump, and the families that were affected by the assassination attempt of our former president. We witnessed a miracle. You showed your power by shielding President Trump from losing his life last night. We must remember that you are always in control of every situation. And we must remain strong and determined and not allow evil to win. Hopefully, people will see how precious life is and for us to change our ways and be more like your Son, Jesus. So, merciful God, in this time of reflection and offering, we acknowledge our weaknesses and limitations, knowing that it is through our struggles that we learn humility and dependence on you. As we bring forth our gifts, may we also bring our vulnerabilities, trusting in your grace to transform our weaknesses into strengths for the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning again. It's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker this morning. We don't really call him a guest anymore. He's been in the association now for a few months, and he's getting acclimated. Plus, he is a member of our church. We look forward to him coming this morning. Reverend Greg Clark is going to be bringing our message. Greg, please come and give us the message that God needs and wants us to hear this morning.
Amen. It is good to be here at home, at our home church, and that's a blessing to be able to say that. And it's been an eventful couple of weeks for me. Couple weeks ago, I had a crown break off that I've had issues with for years and years, and then they said, well, we can't do anything about it till the end of July, and it was loose at the time, had broken off, and I said, now, I do a lot of speaking, and I said, a lot of public speaking, I said, and I don't want to be getting up and like it just falls out in the middle of a sermon, and because it's right here. And, well, they said, you know, it could just fall out at any time. Sure enough, it did. And that afternoon, I thought, well, great. So, but then last week, had the opportunity to be on the mission team with West Virginia, and that was just such a blessing. Brother Don, I wanted to get a picture of him. He looked like the quintessential coal miner in West Virginia. One day, he had his overalls on and was covered in coal dust from his head to his toes. I thought, I should take a picture of Don in that and post him as the coal miner. But we had a great week, accomplished, I think, everything we set out to do pretty much, and no one got injured on the job, so that's always good. And the church, Calvary Church, that hosted us did a wonderful job, and we just had a great time of fellowship working there, laboring alongside of them for Jesus. You need to pray for them as they seek to minister in a very difficult place, and they need a lot of prayers and encouragement as Paul and Jane seek to minister there. But it was a great time, and thank you for your support. I know the prayers that you were praying for the team while we were gone, but also the financial support and everything. I know that you helped provide in accomplishing what was done up there in 4 days, and there was a lot accomplished. And appreciate John, his invitation to preach today. Pray for him and Ashley as they're spending time away, that they'll have a time of refreshment and restoration together as their family. Well, today we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When John asked me to speak, the Lord had really laid this message on my heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, going to be focusing this morning on verses 9 through 16, but we're going to get a running start at it and start reading in verse number 1. And I've titled this message, What Kind of Life Are You Building? What kind of life are you building? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able, as to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to read down, as said, we'll read down through verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Father, we ask you now to take your word and use it as only you can in our hearts and minds today. Lord, that we might be transformed, renewed today as a result of encountering you through your word. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, we pray this would be the day, the crowning day of their life, when they say yes to him. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. According to the authors of the book America's Four Gods, Americans differ greatly from one level to another on two key beliefs about God. One is the level of God's engagement in the world, and the other is the extent of God's judgment on evildoers. In other words, is God actively engaged in what happens in our lives and in our world, or is God just distant, he's uncaring, he's sort of a remote God? He's not really here and cares much about what's going on. And then secondly, does God judge evildoers, the evil that's done in the world, all the wrongdoing that's done in the world? Does God express any kind of wrath toward people who are evildoers and the nations? Or is God only kind, forgiving, and helpful? He just helps people in need. Well, based off of those two differences, the authors say that Americans are divided up into four major understandings about God. One is what they call the authoritative God. So the authoritative God is very involved in the world to help people, and he does judge evildoers in this life. Even so, he is loving and is seen as a father figure. Their research shows that 31% of Americans have this kind of understanding of God. The other one is what they call the benevolent God. So the benevolent God is very involved in the world to help people, but he does not feel anger toward evildoers. He does not judge anyone. 24% of Americans have that view of God, according to their research. Third is the critical God. The critical God doesn't involve himself in the affairs of this world or people. He does take careful note of how people live, and he will judge them in the afterlife and hold them to account for the evil that they've done. 16% of Americans hold that view or understanding of God. And then the fourth one they called the distant God. The distant God is more of a cosmic force, those who refer to God just as the higher power. So this God created everything, but he's no longer engaged with the world. He doesn't judge any of its inhabitants. And according to their research, 24% of Americans have that understanding of God. And then there's 5% who declare as atheists and agnostics. They said about the agnostics, they said, quote, "We find that when pressed, individuals who first describe themselves as agnostics are actually believers in a distant God. For the most part, agnosticism is a reaction to conventional images of God that strike the believer as mistaken. So after describing these four beliefs, they look at length how these different beliefs affect morality and those kinds of things in our nation. If you notice, as I was going through those, two of those views believe in some kind of judgment that will come upon people at the end. Two of the views do not. I've made the statement before that years ago, decades ago, the most quoted Bible verse that you would hear in society, out within the culture, was John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Even unbelievers know John 3:16. They see it on posters at sporting events, at end zones, and those kinds of things. But John 3:16 is not the most quoted verse in America today. The most quoted verse among Americans, they may not know the address, the reference, but it's Matthew 7:1. That's the most quoted. Judge not, that you be not judged. Anytime you talk about judgment, or you say something, or we say something as Christians about maybe someone's actions that we see, whether it's a politician or someone else, people will often say, you know, the Bible says judge not, and so you're judging, quit judging. Or they will say things like, don't judge me. And so it's a misunderstood verse for sure among them, because the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about judging and about judgment. And the book of 1 Corinthians addresses judging and judgment in several locations, but we're just going to focus on one this morning and look at three ways that every single Christian is judged by God. If you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, as I am, every single one of us will face and have faced these three judgments. The first one is our judgment as a sinner. Every Christian faces this judgment. We could call this judgment the past judgment. This is what happens and what took place at the cross when we confessed our sins to God, and God has placed our sins on Christ, judged at the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our judgment as a sinner. This is where you and I receive the full pardon of our sin from the Lord Jesus. And that's something to be praised. Amen. I mean, as a result of that pardon from God through Christ, think about this. You never have to face punishment for your sin ever again. Ever again. Ever, ever again. I hope that's registering in your heart right now, that your sins, when you confess your sin to God, you will never face judgment as a sinner ever, ever again. 1 Peter 2:24 says this. Peter said, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Or Paul in Romans 8:1, when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or Jesus himself, when Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and listen to this, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. That ought to make a Baptist shout. We have been saved by the grace of God. Our sins cast, the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up against us anymore. Or as Corrie ten Boom says, God casts those sins into the sea, and he puts a sign up that says, no fishing allowed. Forgiven freely, fully, finally, forever. That's our judgment as a sinner. See, most people don't realize that when God forgives sin, he forgives it once and for all. Unlike us, when someone may sin against us, we want to forgive them, but often we go fishing again. For all those who place their faith in the blood of Jesus for their salvation, their sins are gone. They stand forgiven eternally. Again, the Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 1:14. He said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Philip Ryken, a great New Testament commentator, he said, "Everyone who believes in Jesus has the strongest reason for confidence. We do not need to be plagued with guilt as if somehow our sin could keep us away from God. We don't need to keep our distance as if we were unworthy to come into God's presence. God has made a relationship with us by the blood of his very own Son. Nothing could possibly establish a more certain basis for our salvation. As Paul says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." And then he says this, "There is no way to get unsprinkled." Unsprinkled. That's our judgment as a sinner. Our sins are judged at the cross through the blood of Christ. That is our past judgment. That's behind us as believers in Jesus. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you don't know him as your personal Savior, you can get that issue settled today by calling upon him, by turning from your sin, placing your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You can be saved, your sins judged there at the cross, and know that you're forgiven freely, fully, finally, forever through the cross. But there's another judgment that you and I face as believers, and that is our judgment as a son or a daughter in Christ. See, God will never deal with your sin now when you sin as a Christian now. And I said now because did anybody sin this week, this past week? Yeah. Oh, out of the mouth of babes. It's like I was preaching in another church the other week. We had our grandchildren with us and our youngest, our five-year-old granddaughter, and they opened the service with Victory in Jesus, and we sang all the song, you know, all three verses, and at the end of it, it's quiet just for a moment, and she says, "Well, that was a long one." But yes, we most certainly do. You see, when we sin now as a Christian, God does not deal with your sin or my sin as a sinner. He now deals with your sin and my sin as a son. You see, now sin in our lives has become a family issue. Before it was a sinner issue, separated from God. But now that gap was closed because I came to Christ and I'm now a part of his family. And now when I sin, it's a family issue, a family issue. And as long as we live on this earth until Jesus takes us home, we will deal with this kind of judgment. See, our judgment as a son, that's not about deciding whether you're saved or not. That was settled at Calvary. That was settled at the cross for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. This judgment is an evaluation, so to speak, of your life as a child of God as you're currently living. This is why it's so important for you and me to practice self-discipline in the Christian life, to make sure that we're praying, we're confessing our sins to God every day, we're reading our scriptures, we're having times of fellowship and worship. Every Christian, without exception, no exclusions, is subject to this kind of discipline. We could call it child rearing. I mean, I know we don't use that word a lot today, but that is what this is. It's child rearing. That's judgment as a son or daughter. The writer of Hebrews describes it like this in Hebrews 12. And I think most of us are familiar with this passage. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, said, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" I always ask children, like during vacation Bible school or when children, their parents come and they say, you know, little Johnny has made a profession of faith, would you talk with him? And I always talk and try to speak in levels and terminology that children would know to try to determine or ascertain where they are. And if they understand and they pray to receive Christ, one of the first things I say as follow-up is about sin. I always ask them what sin is. Can you tell me what sin is? I'm not looking for my description of sin, but for their understanding of it, and is it accurate at their age level? But afterwards, I'll always ask them, do Christians ever sin after they come to Jesus? And I don't think I've ever had a child say no. I always say yes. They have that understanding that yes, even as a Christian, you know, that that we sin. But the sad part is that when we sin as a Christian, that's worse than sinning as a lost person. Because we understand what sin cost, what it cost our Savior, our salvation. See, the question is what happens when you do sin as a Christian. What happens? Well, one of two things happen. Every time that you and I sin as a follower of Jesus, one of two things happen. We either grieve the Spirit of God or we quench the Spirit of God. One of those two things always happens. Paul describes it like this in Ephesians 4:30. He said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit, who is a person, the third person of the Godhead, when we sin, we grieve Him. Have you ever said that about somebody? Maybe somebody does something and you say, "Oh, that just grieved me, what they did or how they responded." What are we saying? It disappointed me. That really disappointed me. In other words, when you and I sin as believers, it grieves or it disappoints the Spirit of God. Paul said that sealed you at the day of redemption. Why? Because God wants us to walk in His fullness. And it's not that we'll ever be sinless, but the longer we walk with Jesus, we should sin less and less. And so when we do sin, it grieves the Spirit of God, disappoints the Spirit of God. Or Paul says this, he wrote this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." And we all know what quenching is. It's that choking, that putting out. He said that can happen when we sin as Christians. Vance Hefner, putting the two together, called it the squenching of the Spirit of God. When we sin, it brings disappointment. So when that happens, what does God do? When you and I sin, whether we grieve the Spirit of God or quench the Spirit of God, God could condemn us, but that will never happen. Why? Because the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So when you sin as a Christian, you will not be condemned. God took care of that on the cross. God could just let you continue in your sin. That won't happen either. It may be for a little while, but eventually, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, God will chasten you, or God will take you to the woodshed, using some old terminology. Or God could correct the sin in your life. And I think that's what happens to most Christians. When we sin as a Christian, we almost always immediately know we have just disappointed God. Or we have quenched the working of God in our life. We know it immediately. And what do? At least most of the time. Most of the time, I think we recognize it and we stop and we say, Lord, forgive me. I should not have done that. I should not have responded that way. That's not like you. Lord, forgive me. And he immediately does. See, those two courses of action that God takes when we sin is that we can confess our sin, as John says in 1 John 1:9, and he says, when we do, God cleanses us, he said, from all unrighteousness. But if we don't confess it, Paul says, God will chasten you to get that sin out. He will bring correction. The action, I think, really depends upon our attitude towards sin, how we view sin. The words chasten that Paul uses in Hebrews 12 has to do with the steady training of a child. It's this steady training. You know, when our children are growing up, we say, don't touch that stove, that's hot. You know, don't touch that, that's sharp. Don't put your finger in the socket, as Cade would say, or you're going to get shocked. That's correction. That's chastening. We're providing some correction to them. But he uses a stronger word on down in Hebrews 12, and he talks about scourging. That just sounds painful just saying it. Scourging. Or we would say a more corporal punishment. That, okay, the chastening, I don't seem to be getting the point across. And so I'm going to have some type of firmer discipline to help you understand the seriousness of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. And again, that's why the scriptures admonish you and me to practice self-discipline and self-judgment. This is what Paul will tell the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. And so we need to do self-judgment. And when we're walking with Jesus, it's easy for us to do that because we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. When those times that we say something or we do something, we respond in a way that we know is just not like Jesus. And so we're practicing that self-judgment. The third judgment is our judgment as a servant. Our judgment as a sinner is past judgment. We could call our judgment as a son as present judgment. But then our judgment as a servant is future judgment. This is when we stand before the Lord one day, and every Christian faces judgment as a servant. Again, that's future, no exceptions. When Paul says we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. On that day, everything about our service for God as servants is going to be weighed. It's going to be judged. Our motives are going to be judged. Why did we do the things that we did? Did we do it simply because we're serving Christ? Or did we do it because we wanted some kind of accolades and recognition? Our motives, our methods will be judged. Our materials will be judged. He's talking all about this in chapter 3 about the gold and the silver and the precious stones. It will be a complete thorough examination of our service for Christ that we've done here on earth. The judgment seat that Paul talks about here is not a courtroom. Sometimes we get this idea, and I've heard preachers say this, that it's like, you know, you're going to be sitting in a courtroom and God's going to bring you up and you're going to be, examined and cross-examined. And then they're going to look on the screen and it's going to show all the different times that you failed God. No, 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 10,000 times, no. That's an insult to the cross of Christ. Because there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have that idea about that day, get that out of your mind, because that is not what it is. The judgment seat, as you've probably studied in Sunday school at some point or in your own Bible study, is the Bema seat. And it was a raised platform where a judge would sit and he would make a verdict. But it also refers to a place where a field judge would sit, like on a raised platform, and he would reward athletes based on their merits, based on their accomplishments. In other words, it's a place of review and reward. I remember basic training on graduation. We all had to march before this grandstand with all the officers standing in it, and we called it review. It's a day of review and reward on that day. And it's all about works. On that day, we will be reviewed individually about our works. Were our works worthwhile for Christ and the kingdom, or were they worthless? Again, when you look at the text, the word sin is not mentioned one single time. Work is mentioned four times. This judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be judged. Not your sin, that's already been taken care of as a sinner and a son. But that day, it's our works. What have we done for Christ? And so every Christian's building a life. And we're building with two groups of material. Paul talks about the foundation that's been laid. He said the foundation's already been laid. You can't lay another foundation. This foundation is on Christ. He said, but I want to talk to you about what you're building on the foundation. What you're building. Because you're building. I'm building. Again, the title of my message, what kind of life are you building? You're building something. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. He said, because the day will declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire. And if anyone's work, which he's built on, endures, he will receive a reward for that. But if you have work that was built on, doesn't endure, it's built on the subpar materials, he said you're going to suffer loss. So there's two groups of materials. Group one is the gold, silver, precious stones. Those are things that are costly. They're substantial. They're fireproof. The other group is very fragile materials, straw, hay. They're cheap. They're flammable. They're perishable. And so every single one of us as Christians, we're building our lives with these two types of material. And Paul says, the bottom line is the day is going to declare what you built with. Now, I know invariably some people will look at this verse and when it says, well, they will be saved even if their works are burned up so as by fire. And sometimes, and I've heard people say this and say, well, at least I'll be saved. Now, I don't mean to be cruel, but that just shows ignorance. This is serious. I mean, when you read about suffering loss, there's nothing good you can say about suffering unless you're talking about the suffering of Jesus for your sins. Paul's trying to help the Corinthians know, as well as you and me, that we need to make sure we're building with the right materials. Now, we've got some stories we could tell, don't we, about materials at West Virginia this past week. It seemed like every time we'd take a wall down, everybody would look and go, holy cow, come look at this. Nothing was square. Fortunately, we had some very skilled people who knew how to cut, measure, and manipulate to get things back to where they were supposed to be. But every day, multiple times throughout the day, we would laugh about how these buildings had been put together. And it's like our lives that we're building. I mean, on that day, the walls are going to come down, and it's going to show how we built our lives for Christ on that foundation. Somebody said, you know, at the end of that judgment day, the only thing that's going to be said when we come up to each other, we'll just be saying, how big was your pile of ashes? You know, mine was like this tall. Because there were things that I built into my life that were just selfish. It was just me. It wasn't for the kingdom. There were times that I built things in my life that were, I built with wood, hay, and straw. But thank God there were some things that I built with gold, silver, precious, precious stone. See, you're a part of God's building program. And He's the building inspector. See, all of you know anything about building. You know, you've got this guy who comes out from the county to check out your work. He's got a code book. And he looks up and he'll say something like, well, that's not to code. You know, it's not to code. You've got to do this, this, and this. Right here's the code book. This is what you and I build off the foundation with. We read the Word of God, we come to understand and say, Lord, help me that I can build a worthy structure that gives glory to You and is beneficial to the kingdom, that helps others come to know You. And listen, if your mind's wandering, bring it back, because this might be the most important thing I say. On that day, God is not looking at you or me trying to find some sin that He can punish at the judgment seat. On that day, my friend, He is looking for something that He can reward. He loves you. He wants to reward you, not punish you. That punishment was done at the cross. On this day, it's about review and reward, and God longs to reward you and me for what we have done for His kingdom. And so He's looking at you to find something He can reward. Father, I pray right now, as we come to this time of decision, that each of us will look at our own lives and how our own building program's going. Lord, we acknowledge that there's often times that our building's not up to code. There's things that need to be remodeled. There may be some walls that need to be taken down in some lives this morning. Lord, we pray that You would help us to respond quickly when we do sin as Your followers, that we would recognize immediately those times when we grieve Your Spirit or we quench Your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to not dread the day when we stand before You, but to anticipate and look forward to that day, Lord, so that we might be rewarded not for ourselves, Lord, but for You, that we might cast our crowns at Your feet and say, worthy is the Lamb. And so, Father, however You may have spoken to us today, whatever we might need to confess, whatever we might need to pray and ask You for help with today in our own life, our own building program, help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response is 133, or 433, I Surrender All. I'll be at the front if you would like to come and pray. Of course, the altar is open. Whatever you might need to ask God for today, for help in your own life, you do that as we sing.